are pulling for the team, you don't want to see them in agony, and they were.
He just couldn't stand them, he couldn't stand it.
Oh, I'm like that too. Bill's the opposite. He goes, he sticks with them. That keeps the Chicago White Sox fans so happy.
Well, I'll give you two choices this morning, since we didn't have a missing Eva, but I guess otherwise it's just a small class now. I was going to just start with chapter 2 now and do chapters 2 through 4 together, but Sherry mentioned some things from last week. And if you want to spend more time in chapter 1, we can do that. The thing Sherry was talking about was just that those analogies I was trying to make between chapter 1 of Isaiah and the parables of Jesus. Do you want to spend more time in that, or would you rather move on to chapter 2?
Because of everybody being, or so many being gone, it might be better to spend more time.
More time in that? Okay, so we'll keep your hand out then, and we'll hold off on chapter 2 through 4. My plan is to do 2 through 4. That should only take 1 week. And then we're going to do 5 and 6 together, and that's kind of the introduction of, or the commission, the calling of Isaiah in chapter 6. And so we'll look at 5 and 6 together. And then I'm going to look through like 7 through, I don't know, 12 or something like that, which is all about the coming Messiah. And so we'll look at those together as well. And then I haven't thought beyond that in terms of how I'm going to do the following chapters after that. We may skip some chapters completely, or I may just combine them together like I'm doing at this point. There's a lot of chapters, so yeah. So, and we've covered a good overview, so we, yeah, even if we don't get through everything we've, you know, in that overview that we spent 10 weeks on, we've covered quite a bit of Isaiah, at least the themes of Isaiah. You know, what I was trying to show last week was, you know, God is basically at the beginning of Isaiah, even before he commissions Isaiah, he's given Isaiah a view of his complaint, I guess you could call it, against Judah and Israel, the sin problem and the constantly turning away from him. I kind of labeled it strike one, strike two, and strike three, you're out kind of thing. And, in strike one, we looked at the problem of sin, and in the first number of verses, 1 through 15, he's talking about the sin, and then he kind of spells out a lot of sin. The empty worship was a big one that he really emphasized, that you know, they have a form of godliness, you know, they're going to church every week kind of thing, right? But their heart's not there. They aren't really worshiping God. They're really coming for themselves, to make themselves feel good, to make themselves feel close to God. They feel, well, that's just the thing we should do. We'll feel better if we do it. It was all about self. They're going to church for self. Now, of course, they didn't call it church, but they were going to the synagogue for self. And some of them weren't even going anymore. They'd kind of forsaken God completely. And many had set up idols in place of God. We'll learn more about that in the next set of chapters. So there's all sorts of things that they've put that they've made more important in their life than God. And anytime you do that, you've created an idol, whether it's a block of wood kind of idol like they were doing, or it's just a thought, a mind, it's in your mind that becomes your idol because it's more important to you than God. And what I tried to mention was that, you know, there's nothing wrong with living life and enjoying life and doing all that, but it ought to all be done with our attitude at the right hand of God, right? Everything we do, our mind should be at the right hand of God. And so we looked at last week both some New Testament verses and some of the Old Testament verses here in Isaiah that says you need to put your minds on things above, put it on righteous things. You know, transform your thinking, change the way you view the world so that you're seeing it through God's eyes and not through your eyes. And then you'll actually get more joy out of the fun things you do in life, because God will be a part of that. And as you're doing it, you've got, your mind is on God and on righteous things. And on and remember that in some of those New Testament verses, it said a list of things. You know, Paul said, put your mind on all these things that are good. And don't dwell on these things that are bad and worldly things. So we've got to get our mind not out of the gutter for most of us, but we got to get our mind out of the world and up in heaven with God. Okay, and so often we walk through our life and our mind is all set on the world, right? It's worldly thoughts, it's personal issues, it's selfish things, it's all the things that are worldly. Crowd our mind, because that's where we are. I mean, we're living here, right? And so Satan's here tempting us. The world is here tempting us. Things are here tempting us. Other people are here tempting us. So it's very easy to fall into that trap of viewing the world as the rest of the world views the world, all right? Instead of viewing the world through the eyes of God and through viewing everything we do in our life through the eyes of God and putting our mind, transforming our thinking, transforming our mind to where it's always on things above, not on things below. Okay? So even when we're doing things, that's what's filling our minds and our thoughts, and it'll change the way we do those things probably. And like I say, the things we're having and fun with will actually have more, not only the fun and the enjoyment for that, but we'll have actually God's joy through doing those things as well. And so it really does, not only us transforming our mind, but by us transforming our mind, we transform our lives, right? And God works through us and transform our lives.
Yeah. So what would that, I mean, I understand what you're saying, but what would that look like from a point, observer, if you were doing that? What would they see?
I think they'd see that they see that you're different. There's something different about you. They see Jesus in you is what they're seeing, because you've got your mind and things above, so the Holy Spirit is working in you. And so everything you're doing is the Holy Spirit led. It's not you leading. And they won't be able to put their finger on it, because they're going to say, well, you're still you. You're still doing things. You're still talking English. You're still, you know, I mean, everything. But they can just tell there's just something different. And a lot of people who have, you know, shared that their faith story, a lot of people I've heard in their testimony say, you know, I just saw something different in that person. I wanted that. And when they found out it was Jesus, they, you know, accepted Jesus. So I think that's, you just see a difference in the person. You see that joy. You see the enjoyment in their face. You see that they have something that you don't have. And that's true whether you're going through trials and tough times, and they see the way you get through that, you know, or you're going through good times where you're having a lot of fun or whatever. They just see there's just a difference. There's something different about you, and they can't put their finger on it. And what they're seeing is not really you. They're seeing God in you. They're seeing Christ in you. They're seeing the Holy Spirit in you. And that's affecting them. And understand that there's a spiritual aspect to that, right? The Holy Spirit is, even though they aren't, even though non-believers don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them, the Holy Spirit is still working externally on them, right? God is trying to call them back to Him. And so the Holy Spirit is constantly prompting them, you know, from the outside, saying kind of, you know, it's Jesus knocking on the door saying, let me in, you know. Open the door. I'm knocking on the door. Open the door. And they get that. And then when they see someone have that something that's missing in their lives, it's attractive to them. Now, some people, they get upset with it, and they're so resistant to God. They see anything of God like that, and they get mad, and they actually take it out on you, maybe, and actually persecute you and do things because they don't like what they're seeing. They don't want to believe what they're seeing. You know, you're as bad as I am. Why, you know, why are you so happy? So they're going to bring you down, and they're going to try to make you as bad as they are, so to speak, right? So, I mean, you have all sorts of reactions like that, I think, to the Holy Spirit manifesting itself in you.
maybe I'm trying to take it too literally, but I mean, I can see it more when someone's going through bad times, like Chelsea. You can see. But I'm just saying, like, if you're having, like, at the chili cook-off,
right?
Then can you tell? Everybody was having a good time, but is there a difference between someone that has the Holy Spirit and Christ on the throne of their life, and how they handle that excitement or fun or the excitement of a football game or the
I have a friend. Her name is Jane, not our Jane here at church, but another Jane. And she just turns everything over to God. She doesn't worry about one thing. She's just, you know, if she's going to have a dinner party at her house at 5 o'clock at 4:50, let me see if I can pull this together. I mean, you know, but that's just her. She turns everything over to God. God's got to take care of it. I don't look at it quite that way. You know, it drives me insane sometimes. But,
yeah, yeah, I think so. And I mean, unfortunately, we don't do that enough, right? We're constantly living in this world, and we end up being dragged into the worldly way of thinking, and we don't set ourselves apart, and we put self on the throne instead of the Holy Spirit on the throne, or Jesus on the throne, so that the Holy Spirit's working in us.
Kay and Jerry, my mom and dad grew up, the next door neighbors were Kay and Jerry, and my mom and Kay were really good friends, but they would go running around together, but it always drove my mom crazy, because they'd go downtown, and there might be a hard time finding a place to park, and Kay would say, "No problem, I just pray to God and you'll find a parking place for me." That always kind of bugged my mom. She said, "Oh, good grief, God has more important things to do than worry about Kay finding a parking place." But
totally, Sherry. I know. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about.
That might not be what you're talking about. But I just have.
There's always two ways of looking at those things. You think, well, God will take care of it, and so I don't do anything. But I generally prefer to think in terms of God gave me some gifts to do the things. And so it's God doing them, but He expects me to do my part.
Right, and He leads you, yeah. Often He won't lead you unless you step out in faith and start doing things. But yeah, so back to this real quick, and then we can get back to the parables. So the strike one was all the sin and the worldliness, instead of having your mind on God, having the mind in the world, and all that is what Isaiah is saying here in the first 15 verses. And then God offers a fix, saying, "Israel, I'm going to give you a fix." Or actually, it's Judah that he's talking to, but generically Israel as a whole. And he said, "I'm going to give you a fix." And it starts with confession and cleansing. And he talks about confession and cleansing in verse 16, and then repentance in verse 16. So you need to confess, you need to be cleansed, and you need to repent. And you know, the way they symbolize Jesus' death on the cross and taking away their sin is they put the sin on the animals that they sacrificed. But God was already saying those sacrifices were empty. You don't have the right heart when you're doing that. You're not repenting. You're not confessing. You're just going through the recipe that I've given you, right? And you're just doing it rote. You're just going and so you're just assuming, well, this animal will take my sins, so I'm going to sacrifice this animal and blah, blah, blah. And so then you just do it, you know, every week or every day or as often as God prescribed. So you're following the recipe, you're following the prescription, but there's no repentance in it. There's no thought of you confessing and getting rid of your idols and turning back to me. So those sacrifices are worthless. They are meaningless. because they aren't representing what they're supposed to represent, which is the death of Jesus on a cross and taking our sins. And they don't represent that anymore. Now, they didn't understand those intricacies of Jesus and that kind of thing, but they understood the idea of the substitutionary death for their sins, right? And they had the thing called the scapegoat. Not only did they sacrifice, you know, a dove or a goat or whatever it might be to put their sins and kill their sins, they also sent a goat out into the desert so their sins were as far away as the east is from the west, and you know, all that kind of stuff that Isaiah says. That's where we get that verse, is from Isaiah. So at any rate, so God offers a solution, right? You start putting your heart and mind on things above. Now your sacrifices are going to be meaningful, and they're going to represent what Jesus is going to do for you and your Messiah is going to do for you in the future. But during that process, you have to confess and repent. And they weren't doing that. And then he also talked about it in practical terms. You know, start thinking about others and stop thinking about yourself, is what Isaiah is saying. Now, he uses it with orphans and widows, right? But I think he's generically saying, just think about others first. Put others first and not yourself first. And that'll demonstrate that you've truly confessed and repented of your sin. So that's strike one, and he gave a solution to strike one, but they still didn't hit the ball. And so strike two was, you know, if the problem persists and you just continue in your sin, you know, then I'm going to have to take more drastic measures, is what he says. And then the final strike three is, okay, it's done. No one's going to turn back to me that hasn't already, and so I'm going to put the final solution in, the final fix, and we're going to separate the evil and those who reject God from the righteous and those who accept God, and that's going to be for eternity. And so that's what strike three is. And so Isaiah goes through all of those processes in Isaiah chapter 1. And so at strike 2, this is if the problem persists and we continue our sin, we don't do the fix, or we don't accept the fix that God gives us. For them, it was sacrificing with a right heart and confession and repentance. For us, it's accepting Jesus and confessing and repenting. And so if the problem persists, God starts being more drastic in what he's saying, and that's where we get into these parables. And in Isaiah chapter 1, 21 through 23, it says, "See how the faithful city has become a harlot. She once was full of justice, righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers dwell in her." So this is, he's in an example of a city who was fully righteous and now has become fully wicked and evil and has turned themselves into a harlot. Okay, and what Isaiah is saying here is he's basically trying to separate the righteous from the unrighteous, okay, and show that separation and what God's going to do with both groups. And that's what he's starting to say here. And that's what exactly the same thing that Matthew, or that Jesus was trying to say in Matthew. As I mentioned, the Isaiah and the title I've given this is an Old Testament introduction to the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 1 has a lot of what's in Matthew. Isaiah chapters 65 and 66, the last two chapters of Isaiah, are almost identical, not in terms of the wording, but identical in terms of what it's talking about as Revelation 21 and 22. Okay? So from the start of in Isaiah 1, it's like Matthew, to Isaiah, the last two chapters of Isaiah, which is like the last two chapters of Revelation, and all the stuff in between. It basically covers everything in the New Testament in this book of Isaiah. And so one of the things Isaiah, you know, I think Jesus must have been thinking about Isaiah chapter 1 when he gave these parables, or at least God was, because Jesus only would do what God told him to do. And so first we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And that's in chapter 25 of Matthew. "At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." So what Jesus is doing in each of these parables is saying the kingdom of heaven is like this. These are who are going to get into kingdom of heaven. These are those who will not and who I will reject. All right. Now, a lot of people don't like to say that, and we can get into that here, but I just don't think it's consistent. They'll say this. They'll say that about the other parables here in chapter 25, but in the 10 virgins, they say, oh, no, they're all believers. Those are all believers. No, they aren't. Because none of the other parables have anything to do with that. It's all separating the believers from the non-believers. That's what all those other parables are about. And so I think this parable is about the same thing. And I'll explain my interpretation of this different from some people. So at the chapter 25, at the time the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish and five of them were wise. The foolish ones, so you could say five of them were evil and five of them were righteous. Okay? You could say the same thing. Jesus isn't keeping it more obscure. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. And the oil represents what?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. What do you think the lamp represents?
Jesus.
Right? It's the light. The light of the world. The wise, however, took oil in their jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom, and what do you think the jars represent?
Our body.
Our lives. They represent us. Right? Do we have the Holy Spirit within us? Is our jar full of the Holy Spirit? Right, God throughout the Bible compares us to jars of clay, right? We're jars. We're the jars. The jars are us. So the lamps are Jesus, the jars are us, and the oil is the Holy Spirit. So what's this saying? The wise took the jars full of oil. But the foolish ones didn't take their jars with oil. They didn't have any oil in their jars. So what are they missing?
The Holy Spirit.
And if you're a believer, where's the Holy Spirit?
In you.
Every believer has the Holy Spirit in them. So if these jars are empty, there's no Holy Spirit in their life, they aren't believers. Now, they may know Jesus because they have a lamp, but they haven't accepted Jesus, and they aren't doing, or maybe they've, quote, think they've accepted Jesus, right? But it's for the same empty worship that Isaiah is talking about. Oh, I'm going to accept Jesus, so I'm saved. I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to accept Jesus, so I'm saved. And then they just go on living their life as normal. There's not any true belief in Jesus. In a person like that, they don't have Jesus in their heart. They don't have the Holy Spirit within them. They never accepted Jesus. They accepted Jesus on their terms. You can't do that. That does no good. That's the same way with Isaiah. They're doing sacrifices on their terms. Whose terms are they supposed to do the sacrifice? Whose recipe are they following? It's God's. They've got to accept Jesus on God's terms, not on their terms, or it's invalid. Their worship, they were doing all the things. They were, you know, they were sacrificing the animals, everything else, but it was empty. It was worthless because their hearts weren't right and their attitudes weren't right and there was no repentance in it. And so again, they were doing it for selfish gain. Some people probably didn't even believe the sin stuff. They only were doing it because they wanted their neighbors to think good about them, right? They were doing it for others. They were doing it so that others would think good of them. And you can go on and on with the list, but what's happening here is Jesus is describing his light, his lamp, and you can have his lamp and still not be a believer. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, then you didn't believe, because God says the Holy Spirit will descend and be in your life as soon as you accept Jesus Christ. So they don't have the Holy Spirit. The five don't have the Holy Spirit. The other five do. And at the end, what happens? The wedding banquet. When's the wedding banquet, by the way?
Christ
comes. Yeah, it's when Christ comes again. Only the wedding banquet is not during the millennial kingdom. It's after the millennial kingdom in heaven. It's the wedding feast of Jesus, okay? And he's the groom, and who's the bride? Us, the church. All right, is the bride, the believers. Let's call it that way rather than trying to separate Jews from Gentiles and the church from the Jewish view. Let's just call it believers, all right? So the believers are the ones who get invited to the wedding banquet. If you don't get invited to the wedding banquet, if you don't go to the wedding banquet, then you aren't in heaven. And so what happens here with the five virgins who had the oil? They get open, go to the wedding banquet. What happens to the other five? Yeah, all of a sudden they say, oh my gosh, so if I accept Jesus on his terms, I should receive the Holy Spirit. I didn't hit the Holy Spirit. Let me try to do this over. But again, what's their motive? Themselves. Save me. I want to be saved. Right? It's all self. When you receive Jesus Christ and you do it with God's view, with God's heart, you're not doing it to save yourself. You do save yourself when that, or I mean, God saves you when you do that. You're doing it in just thankfulness to God. Thank you, Jesus, for dying on a cross. I deserve that. I should be punished. I'm the sinner. Oh my gosh, God did that for me. And so you bow before Jesus in just humbleness and thankfulness. That's how you receive Christ. You don't receive Christ by saying, hey, if I accept you in my heart, will you send me to, will I go to heaven? Right? You know, now, it's not that that question is necessarily wrong, but if the attitude is it's all about me, it's wrong. Okay? You may ask that question, it's really about Jesus. You know, gosh, if I accept you, will I go to heaven and be with you? See the difference? Instead of saying, oh, if I accept you, will I get to go to heaven? That's a self-motivation. If I'm sitting there, oh, I want to be by Jesus' side. I want to accept Jesus so I can be in heaven and be with him and worship the God who created me. That's a God perspective, not a selfish perspective. Get the difference? And so what I'm saying here is these 10 virgins who received the Holy Spirit accepted Jesus correctly. Those virgins who don't have the Holy Spirit, their jars are empty. They didn't really accept Jesus, even though they have the lamp. They had Jesus. They were told about Jesus. God tried to get them to accept Jesus, but they never really did. And those who think they did really didn't. Okay? And so what happens to them? They decide, oh, I better go get some oil. And then they come back to the wedding, and what happens? What did Jesus say?
Too late.
Too late. The door's closed. You can't get in. Now, see, what a lot of people will say is, you know, well, no, they have jars. They went and got the Holy Spirit. You know, Jesus is the lamp, and they have a lamp, so they have Jesus. These are all 10 of them are believers. I don't buy it. I just don't think it. Not only does it not fit the parable, it absolutely doesn't fit the rest of the parables. So why would Jesus put a parable like that, and then all the other parables are clearly delineating between the believers and the non-believers? This one is doing the same thing. And it's doing the same thing Isaiah did back in Isaiah. What did he say? He doesn't use lamps and oil. He uses a city. And he says that city who was faithful and wonderful and turning to me, everything else, those are the believers, the true believers. But it's now turned into what? Did Isaiah say? That city's now a what?
You're looking for the exact word.
Yeah. What is the city now? What's it become? It was faithful, but now what's it? Chapter 6, verse 16.
Chapter 1, verse 16. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice.
Oh, I'm sorry. Verse 21.
All the prostitute, yeah.
So what's the city become?
A prostitute.
A harlot.
Yeah.
He Isaiah is using the same example of women. What's the furthest away you could get from a harlot?
A believer. Far away from a harlot? A virgin.
A virgin. So Someone who's never had sex at all, a virgin. Jesus is using the analogy using virgins in his description of the lamps and the 10 virgins. Basically, Isaiah is saying, you were virgins and you've become a harlot. And that's in essence what Jesus is saying about the 5 foolish virgins. They become harlots. All right? Figuratively. Those 5 have become, they're the ones who could have been faithful, but they became harlots. The 5 that were faithful got into the wedding feast. All right? And so that's, I got to believe that Jesus was thinking about Isaiah chapter 1 when he threw these parables out here. The next parables in chapter 25 is the parable of the talents. And the parable of the Jesus used Isaiah a lot, right? When he went in the synagogue in Capernaum, he read from Isaiah. He was constantly taking Isaiah. And why? Because Isaiah summarizes the whole New Testament. And so Jesus was trying to show that to certainly the new believers, but also to the Jews. And the Jews just don't see it, and they still don't see it today. I mean, they look at Isaiah 53, and they don't see that that's so exactly talking about Jesus Christ. They don't accept him as their Messiah. So then he goes to the parable of the 10 talents, right? And he gives 1-5, 1-3, or 1-2, and 1-1. And what happens? The guys who got 5 and 2, they did what?
They increased it.
Yeah, they doubled it, right? The one who had 5 came back and gave God back 10. The one who got 2 came back and gave God 4, right? But the one who had 1 did what?
Buried it,
right? And hid it because he was afraid of God. Well, why is he afraid of God? Because he's still living in his sin. So basically, it's not the amount of talents that you're giving and the amount that you turn back. It's just God's just saying, so whether you have 10 or 2, you're still a good and faithful servant. And what does Jesus say? You know, what did Paul say? When I get to heaven, I hope to hear the words what? Good and faithful servant. And that's what Jesus is saying here in the parable. That the 5 and the 2 guy, they were faithful servants. But the number 1 guy, what's he say to him?
Lazy servant.
And so what's he say?
Take it away. Give it to him.
So he takes it away and gives it to the ones who had invested theirs. And then what's he say is going to happen to the other one? The one who only had the one. Yeah, you're going to go with his now. Where's that?
Hell.
I mean, it can't be any clearer than that. You know, and so that's why I don't believe those 10 virgins, it's any different. The 5 virgins are wicked, they're evil, they've rejected Jesus, they've rejected God, they've rejected the Holy Spirit. And likewise, this guy with 1 talent has done the same thing. And the reason he fears God and said, oh, I got hid my talent because I was afraid. Well, because he never repented of a sin. He just went on living in his sinful life. And the other 2 invested in God's kingdom, right? They poured their life into furthering the kingdom of God. And so they had gifts then to give to God when they came to him. And so you have to invest in God's kingdom. And that's in Isaiah chapter 22. It says, your silver has become dross. Your choice wine is diluted with water. That's the guy with the 1 talent. He's made that talent dirty and evil, and he buried it, and it's in dirt, and so it's all dirty. So that silver's become dross. It's worthless. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. They all love bribes and chase after gifts. They do not defend the cause of the father. See, they don't care about anyone else. They don't defend the fatherless or the widowless. They don't care about anyone else except themselves. And that's the same guy. The guy with the 1 talent didn't care about anything except himself. It's all he cared about. Right? You know, it makes it sound like, oh, well, God, I was afraid of you. It's your fault. It's your fault, God. You made me fearful of you because you're such a mean God. I mean, that's what he's saying. And so what's that? That's all about self again, right? And so the guy with the one talent, it's all about self. The guy with the five and the two talents, they came and kind of came on their knees and said, oh, well, here, God, I've got two more talents for you, or I've got five more talents for you. But they didn't ask for anything, right? They weren't necessarily expecting anything. They just felt, I did my dirty duty, I did my service, but God, you deserve it all. I don't deserve any of it, so I'm going to give it back to you. See the difference between the ones with the five talents, the two talents, the difference in attitude, that difference of putting your mind at the right hand of God versus the one who had the one talent. It's all in itself. It's bribes. It's greed. It's not caring about the fatherless and the widow. It's taking your silver and making it dross. That's the parable of the talents that Isaiah is talking about here, right?
I've known these parables all my life, but this really goes against what, you know, most of we were brought up as to believe that, you know, to be saved, you have to just, you know, believe, you know, confess that God is, and believe in Jesus Christ. But
and it is. That's a, it's as simple as that. But if you don't do it the way God wants it done, then it's meaningless. It's empty worship. It's worthless. It's what Isaiah is saying in chapter 1. You don't get the point. You're doing all the right, you're doing all the things that I told you to do, but your mind's in the wrong place. You're turning that silver, you're turning this wonderful stuff I've given you to do, and you're turning it into evil. You're turning it into, you become a harlot. You've taken that silver and made it dross. That's what God's saying. You're doing these things, but for all the wrong reasons. And so you don't believe me. You don't care about me. You don't care about Jesus, right? And that's what Jesus is trying to say in these parables. What a lot of people will try to do with these parables, and again, it doesn't fit Jesus. It doesn't fit the man Jesus was and the way he walked on this earth. But what they'll say is, oh, well, you know, God's a loving God and everything else, so he loves those five, you know, virgins who didn't have the oil. He loves the man with the one talent. He says you will go where there's gnashing of teeth forever. I mean, you know, this had nothing to do with God loving. God loves everybody. But eventually, you get to strike three. You've had strike one, you've had strike two, you're now at strike three. And at strike three, we separate the good from the evil. And we redo everything. And the evil go to hell, the good go to heaven. Okay? And that's why Jesus is saying in these parables, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is full of people who had oil in their jars. The kingdom of heaven is full of people who I gave talents to, and they invested them in my kingdom and increased them and brought more people into the kingdom, or did other things that they ministered to widows and orphans and other people. You know, that furthered his kingdom, right? If you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Okay?
Now, does yours version actually use talents, or does it use gold?
Mine uses talents, but it doesn't matter really. That's not important.
Does yours use gold or talents?
Talents.
Well, mine says gold. And I've always had a problem with the gold meaning. It sounded like, you know, if you have more money, the more money you have, the more you're going. I don't know. But I like talents.
Because that's a worldly perspective of it.
Yeah.
And that's what we tend to do. We tend to take our worldly view, and we translate these parables from the perspective of our worldly view, instead of putting our minds at the right hand of God and seeing it through God's eyes. Okay, and then he goes to the sheep and the goats. I mean, gosh, now can you get any? I mean, the talents were pretty clear. The virgins, I agree, it's not quite as crystal clear that some are good and some are bad. But the talents made it pretty clear. Well, the sheep and the goats make it totally clear. Right? You're either a sheep or a goat. And the goats are going to go where? Hell. The sheep are going to go where? To heaven. He's going to separate the sheep from the goats. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. All right? He uses in other parables and other places. You know, the strike two is these cheaters and thieves weren't using their talents. Well, they were using their talents. They were using them for themselves instead of for others, instead of for God. And that's what the cheaters and thieves of Isaiah chapter one are. The harlot in chapter one is the city that's gone, but was faithful and turned to a harlot. Is the ten virgins. Five of them were faithful. Five of them were harlots. They were no longer virgins. They were harlots. Not because they, you know, again, it's not a literal harlot, but basically prostitute yourself when you fill your life with things apart from God. It doesn't mean you can't have things, but those things should be, you should value those things and look at those things as gifts from God and from godly perspective, okay? And then it's not prostituting. But if you're doing it all just to gain and get, your, you know, for self, you prostitute it. You prostitute your whole relationship with God and you become a harlot. Right? So that's the figurative thing there. And so the sheep from the goats, he's clearly separating the sheep from the goats. And so all these parables to me are showing the believers versus the non-believers, including the ten virgins. And
I like goats.
Yeah.
Like goats.
Yeah.
Yeah. And here's a question. What is it always the right hand of God? I know it's in the Bible, but
yeah.
What's wrong with the left hand? I'm a lefty.
Yeah. Yeah. But that again, that's not the point. What it's trying to say is the world looks at things, it's a right-handed world, and we look at things from right hand. So that's the dominant hand. And so it's just using an analogy of that to translate it to God. It's not saying anything about left-handedness or right-handedness. It's just saying that most all of us are I'm left-handed too, but most all of us are right-handed. And so he's using that as saying that's kind of the proper way, okay? Right. I mean, we're oddballs when we're left-handed, right? We're not like, there's fewer of us by far, okay? And so it's just that using that kind of analogy. And the same with sheep and goats. It's not that God hates goats. And, you know, I mean, it's just he's using that as an analogy, you know, an analogy of, and you look at the two different animals. Well, let's talk about it a little bit. What are sheep like?
They're soft and cuddly.
They're soft and cuddly, but what are they, how do they behave and what do they do? And
they depend on their.
They're totally dependent. They are the dumbest animal and the dumbest animals in the world. They are totally dependent on their shepherd. They will wander off. They don't know what they're doing. They get lost. They just are. They're helpless. All right. And so, what do they? If they're going to live, what do they have to do? They have to depend on the shepherd or Jesus. So the sheep are those who have given their life to the master, given their life to the shepherd, the good shepherd Jesus, right? They're the ones who have given up everything. I am so dumb, I'm worthless. I can't do anything on my own. I'm dependent totally on Jesus and everything he's done for me. Okay, that's how a sheep would look at the world, right? And look at the spiritual part of it. What about a goat? What are goats like?
Well, they're cute and cuddly.
Well, they're cute and cuddly, but you know, goats can be cute, but they're totally independent.
Yeah.
They are stubborn, they're independent, they'll go their own way, they'll, you know, and what's that reek of? Mm-hmm. Not of yielding yourself to the shepherd, but of following the world and self, right? It's all about self. For a goat, it's all about the goat. For a sheep, it's all about the herd. Right? A sheep can't survive without the herd. A goat could do fine by itself. Okay? And so, I mean, so that's, I think, the reason he uses sheep versus goats. He's not trying to really make a commentary on sheep and goats, but he's just saying these are what sheep and goats are like. And if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you got to be more like a sheep. And if you want to be, you know, go live for yourself, live in the world, do it your own way, that's what a goat would do, right? And so I think that's why he's doing that.
The sheep and goats often were found together, though, in the field.
Well, sometimes you'd have both sheep and goats, but sometimes you would just have one or the other. I mean, you know, the sheep don't give milk; the goats do. I mean, so they serve different purposes in that regard.
My commentary says sheep and goats often graze together. Mm-hmm. But we're separated when it came time to shear.
To shear and that kind of, absolutely. Yeah, I mean, that's those who had both would have to separate them when they would do something specific. You know, if you're going to milk the goats, you're going to have to separate them out. If you're going to shear the sheep, you're going to have to separate them out. Okay? And so that's part of this analogy as well, is the sheep.
Also refers to the separation of sheep and goats.
Yeah. Okay, and then... So when we get to the final solution in Matthew chapter 13, there's some more parables. And so first there's the parable of the sower, right? And so what you've got here, the final fix. We're now to the final fix. We've had strike three, so we're out. It's the final fix. Now I label the strike one, two, and three, so I'm implying that these are the ones who failed, right? Some of us got a hit along the way. Some of us hit a home run, right? The guy with five talents hit a home run. The guy with the two talents, you know, got a double. Kind of thing, yeah, okay, and so you know, I'm not saying everyone strikes out. The ones who do strike out, though, are separated from the ones who don't. And so the final fix is I'm going to separate them completely. Now the separation is going to be eternal. You know, in chapter Matthew chapter 3 and Luke chapter 3, he talks about the wheat and the chaff and separating the wheat from the chaff. And then in chapter 13, he talks about the weeds. All right. So the wheat's there with the chaff, and when are they separated? Well, yeah, so not until harvest time. Okay. And so, you know, and the Revelation, the book of Revelation, talks a lot about the harvest time. It's now ripe. The harvest is ready. That's the end time. It's time at the end time. And in the parable of the weeds in chapter 13, before we do the parable of the sower, the parable of the weeds is that you know, basically God or Jesus goes and plants this field. He talks about a farmer, but they plant this field and it's growing all this wheat. But then Satan comes along and plants all these weeds in amongst the wheat to try to choke it and tempt it and pull it away from following Jesus, right? Right? So all these weeds are growing in the midst because it's in the world, right? We're not in heaven yet. The field is the world. And so there's both wheat growing and weeds growing, and the weeds are going to try to contaminate the wheat and damage the wheat and do all this stuff, which the evil people will do against a believer. That's why believers get persecuted so bad. You know, the angels basically come and say, well, God, you know, in Revelation, it's angels that come, right? It's both Jesus and angels who come with a sword to do the harvest. And so the angels go to God and say, well, you know, why don't we go and pull all those weeds and get them out of there? And what does God say? In Matthew 13, verses 24 through 30. No, but what's he say when the angels come in and ask him, should I go pull the weeds and clean this field out?
The weeds catch into the fire.
Well, before that, though. Yeah, and verse 28 says, and you know, well, who did this? Well, the enemy did it. That's, of course, Satan. The servant then asks, well, and that's the angels. The servant then asks, do you want us to go and pull up the weeds? Well, no, God says, because while you're pulling up the weeds, you're going to damage the wheat. I'm going to protect my believers. They're going to get strangled by weeds. They're going to have persecution. They're going to have some rough times, right? But it's still my wheat. And you pull up the weeds to throw them in the fire, you're going to throw some wheat in the fire too, and they shouldn't be going to the fire. And so he says, wait until the harvest. And so at the end of time, at the end of days, at the end of the millennium, God goes and he reaps the harvest. And it talks about this in Revelation just the same way. And he goes and harvests the field, and the wheat goes to heaven. The chaff gets thrown in the fire, all right, which is hell. Okay, and so that's that eternal separation between heaven and hell that he's talking about there, separating the wheat from the chaff from Matthew chapter 3, separating the wheat from the weeds in Matthew 13. And then you got the parable of the sower. And what Jesus is trying to do in the parable of the sower is show everyone who has, you know, has some semblance of knowledge of me is not going to be saved. You don't get saved by knowing who I am. You get saved by accepting me into your life through repentance and confession. And a right heart. Those who don't have a right heart don't accept me in a way that means anything. It's empty worship of Isaiah chapter 1. It's all empty worship. So, you know, he drops some on the path, and it never even gets to seed. So those are the people who hear about Christ and don't care. They just go their own way. They never, never have anything to do with Jesus. All right. And then there's some scattered among the weeds, and the weeds grow up and choke them, right? So in other words, the weeds represent the world and Satan. And so they kind of want to believe, but the weeds and Satan choke them up, and they say, no, I'd rather serve the world. I'd rather be part of the world than part of God. And so you can go on with all these analogies. You know, some are among the rocks, and they just never take root. In other words, those are the ones who go to church. They say, you know, oh, I want to accept Jesus into my life. And then they just go on living their life as normal. They didn't accept Jesus. If they accepted Jesus, their life would be changed. And their life shows no evidence of change because they never really accepted Jesus in reality. So Jesus is trying to point those out, that there's going to be many who think they believe in me, and they're going to come to me at the end, and I'm going to say, away from me, I never knew you. And why does he say he doesn't know them? Because they never developed what?
A relationship.
This is not a religion. This has nothing to do with religion. There is no religion that has what we have. Ours is not a religion. It is a relationship. And you can turn ours into a religion. You can turn Christianity into a religion, and you are not saved. You will not go to heaven. You will go to hell. All right? You turn Christianity into a religion, and you're going to hell because that you have the wrong attitude. You never really accepted Jesus, okay? Going to heaven and accepting Jesus is all about a relationship. You are starting at that point a relationship with Jesus, and the whole point is to try to grow that relationship. Become closer and closer to Jesus, become more and more like him, follow his ways, that kind of thing. It's all about a relationship. There is no other religion that has that. And that's why I don't call this a religion. It's a relationship. It's a relationship with Jesus. And so what Jesus is saying in the parable of the sower, there's all sorts of people who are going to come to me, and I'm going to say, away from me, I never knew you, because they never developed a relationship with me, Jesus is saying. You never invested at all in learning of me, becoming like me, following me, obeying me, right? And obedience is the most important thing. Is obedience. That's, if you love him, you will obey him, is what Jesus said. You love me, then obey me. If you don't obey me, you don't love me. And I'll say, away from me, I never knew you. And you will be cast into the burning fire for eternity. All right. And so that's it. And, you know, and it doesn't take much. It's a little mustard seed, is the other parable there in chapter 13 that can grow up. The yeast can grow up. The hidden treasure becomes a So he's then trying to say, there's all these things of accepting me. And if you accept me, they're going to grow by leaps and bounds. That mustard seed is going to become a big plant. That yeast is going to raise the bread. That hidden treasure, you're going to sell everything you have and give up everything you own and give up your entire life because that treasure is so valuable to you, which is Jesus. Okay? And so that's what he's saying in Matthew 13 with those parables. And that's what Isaiah is saying at the end of Isaiah chapter 1. So not only will they separate the wheat from the chaff, throw the chaff into hell, the wheat into heaven, the five virgins into hell, the five virgins into heaven, the talented guys who invested in the kingdom and grew in their relationship to heaven, the one who didn't and went and hid and buried it to hell. And then he said, but if you would only do it the way I've instructed and told you, and the way the Holy Spirit, who is now inside you, would work, you're like a mustard seed that'll grow into this huge plant. You're like a yeast in the bread that makes it rise and become full. And you're full of Jesus and full of the Holy Spirit. I'm that hidden treasure. I'm worth, Jesus is saying, I'm worth you giving up absolutely everything for me. And so that's what he's trying to say in those parables, and that's what Isaiah is saying at the end of Isaiah. If you get to strike three, it's going to separate the believers from the non-believers, and it'll be an eternal proposition, is what Isaiah is saying at the end of chapter one. But he's saying there's so much hope in Jesus if you do it God's way. And that's what he gets into finally in chapter seven. Does that help to sort out what the analogies between those parables and what Isaiah is saying in chapter one? Oh, no, not at all. No. That was a good comment, a good question. And I think that we all would say the same thing. And and that's why a deeper understanding of what those parables are really saying helps us sort that out. But those are hang-ups I think we all have, right? We all have, you're left-handed, I'm left-handed. So anytime you see something like that, you kind of take offense at it, right? But we all have those things. We all have those things that they're hot buttons for us. And when something like that happens, I think it's one of Satan's tools to pull us back into worldly thinking and out of this heavenly thinking, right?
I'm just curious.
And Satan knows what he knows every one of our hot buttons, and he will try to get us there.
Well, so. Sherry's gone next week, and we have greetings, so we'll have to leave early.
Okay.
You still want
to? Yeah, let me ask you guys. Next week is a single service, but it's at 11, so we could certainly still do Sunday school. Do you want to do it or not? What we'll do is this chapters 2-4, and it should only take us 1 week to do it. You want to meet next week or?
Let me think a minute. I will be here. I will.
Okay, so you want to just go ahead and?
The next week.
Okay, well, why don't we go ahead and we'll meet as normal. That's fine. Eva will be back next week as well. And so we'll do chapters 2-4 if you want to read those chapters. And we should be able to do that in 1 week. I'm just kind of going to go through it real quick.